Well, good evening, Worth Baptist Church. It's always good to be with you. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we will look at that in a few minutes. Your pastor did ask me to say some things about the seminary and give you an update, and I'm certainly glad to do that. I think it's always relevant to let you know, a lot of new members come in through the years, that the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary was started actually in these facilities some 36 years ago as the Worth Baptist Church led the way in the founding of the seminary, a seminary that was designed to largely mirror the old Bible Baptist Seminary of Fort Worth that was started by J. Frank Norris and Louis Inspinger. And so I am excited about updating you and letting you know what's going on. And like nearly every ministry, we went to the live streaming of classes in the middle of March, and a couple of weeks later, as we had everything set up and all the bugs worked out, we began to do also chapel. And the students have done a wonderful job. We did not lose any of the students in the transition, and they've kept their spirits up, but they much prefer live classes, in-person classes, and live chapel. But we are grateful for the technology. God's continued to bless the seminary greatly in several ways. Among many things, our supporting churches have not waned in their regular financial support these past 2 months. Even a new supporting church came on in the month of March, and special offerings have come in relation to Norris, MBBS Sunday, I should say, and we had a goal set. We exceeded that goal. Dr. and Mrs. Barber established a scholarship to help all full-time students with some of their tuition costs. And we're taking advantage of empty classrooms right now, and we're making some needed facility improvements. And that's being done because the students aren't out there. We have to worry about the appearances so much right now. But it is coming along nicely, and we are improving the facilities, the looks, and so forth. Prospective students for the fall semester are re-emerging now that the virus issue is calming down somewhat, and we are beginning to be with them afresh. Unfortunately, they will not be able to visit any of the classes, but we are looking forward to connecting with those, looking forward to the fall semester soon. Our graduation ceremonies were moved to the evening of Tuesday, August the 11th, and will be held in conjunction with our opening day rally, which will be occurring that morning. So we had to move that back some, and we will make sure you hear more about that, and we're excited about those graduates that will be officially graduated at that time. Your pastor also requests I share with you how you may be of help to the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary, especially in the area of prayer. Let me just say this right off the start here. Keep being the church you are and you have been. You are a powerful source of inspiration and a great reference point for preachers and their wives in training. It's a good church. It's a great program. It's a wonderful example for them to look to. And I know many of you pray for the school, and this is our greatest request, your prayers. Above all, pray for God to continue to be greatly involved in all the affairs of the seminary. We've had a remarkable spirit among the faculty and student body these past few years. And as you pray for BBS in general, at this time of the year, and the students and faculty in particular, pray that we will finish strong. This is the last week of classes. Next week, our finals. And then we'll start back up again August the 11th, as we said a few minutes ago. So pray that everyone will finish strong and we'll have a good, strong ending. Let me also say this before we go to our text, we actually go to our message. When you support a school that's training preachers, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, youth directors, and women who are training for ministry, you are touching thousands of lives around the world. It has to be one of the best investments that you can make in eternity, because these graduates go out and serve around the world, and it is fruit to your account. And what great fruit that the Worth Baptist Church has by so many different involvements, and one of those would be the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary that you headed up, as we said at the beginning, 36 years ago. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In these times in which we are living, made even more interesting these past couple of months, it's good to have the Bible. What an amazing book it is. In keeping with this, I want to bring a message that I've entitled, Something Better Than Miracles. Something Better Than Miracles. We'll study our text for a few minutes. We'll make some cross references. And then we'll make three applications at the end. Look with me, please, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. We'll read that after we pray. Father, we pause yet again, and we look to you to do what only you can do, work in the very hearts of every person listening. You know the needs in their life, and the Holy Spirit of God can do wonders as we surrender afresh to the leading and the directing of the God who made us, the God who's holding everything together, a God who has an eternal plan that we all need to be a part of. Man was not made for the present. The present was never intended to satisfy man. Man was made for eternity and eternity with God. May everyone that is listening tonight, may they come to a greater and closer and nearer fellowship with you and with those that are out there. If there are those out there who do not yet know you as their Savior, I pray that they would be brought further along toward that, maybe even come to salvation tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. The title of the message is Something Better Than Miracles. Verse 13, Peter writes, "Yea, I think it meet, appropriate, fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this temporary home, this body that's only transitory. Thank God we have a home eternal in the heavens as believers. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." In an amazing way, some 35 years or so before this, Jesus described the kind of death that Peter was going to die. You can see that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And Peter is still thinking on that many years later. Verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." And here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and God saw to it that we're having these things in remembrance by putting it in the Bible. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." And that is so relevant because as we come closer to the end of the church age, Paul warned us about the doctrines of devils, false systems of theology, false doctrines brought together that are contrary to the whole counsel of Scripture. And there are so many cunningly devised fables, and Peter warned us about them years ago, and he reassures us that the Christian message, the message that he, the apostles taught, that Christ taught them, that we have in the Bible, is not a fable. It's absolutely true. Somebody said, "Truth rests on the lips of dying man." And Peter's about to slip into eternity, about to go to be with his Savior personally and his Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And he reassures us that we have not followed something that's false. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father," talking about Christ, "honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, we were with him in the holy mount." Of all the miracles that Peter could have referred back to, maybe he could have given us one that we don't even have recorded in the Gospels. The Bible says that Jesus did far more miracles, many other things Jesus did that if the books were written, the world couldn't contain them. But he does go back to a miracle that in many ways is so especially significant. The gospel writers record about 40 miracles of Jesus. 37, 38, 39, just kind of in that neighborhood. And if you count the resurrection and so forth, you come up somewhere about 40. And they are exciting. He did this in about 3.5 years of ministry, of his public ministry. And it's one of my favorite areas of Bible study, the miracles of Christ. Let me just say this from the outset also, because we're going to be talking about miracles, and we're going to be making a great comparison. And as much as I love the miracles and as significant as they are, especially the ones that Christ performed, there is something better than miracles. 5 reasons for the miracles in the Bible. At least 5 reasons, especially those done by Christ. Christ would often want to draw a crowd, and the miracles were great at drawing a crowd. It is exciting, though, that he had all the time in the world, so to speak, for individuals. You think about the woman at the well. You think about people that he dealt with one-on-one. But when he wanted to draw a crowd, he would also use the miracles, and they did indeed draw a crowd. He also did miracles many times to illustrate a truth. If you look at the context, the setting of some of the miracles, you see that Christ was illustrating something by the miracle. Number 3, he did it because he cared. So many of the physical miracles that Jesus did, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. He cared about the physical and relational and emotional needs of his creation. The 4th reason was to show that he was indeed Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied very specifically what miracles the Messiah would do. Isaiah 35 is very explicit. Other references. Jesus would heal the deaf. He would heal the dumb. He would heal the blind. He'd make the lame to walk again. And these were things that were prophesied ahead of time that we might know that indeed Jesus was the Messiah in our midst. Number 5, the 5th reason he did the miracles was to show that he was God in our midst. Only God, only Creator God could do the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus was co-creator God-man. Only the God of creation could do what God did in the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You think about all the physiological things that had to take place in the body of Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days and his body was starting to corrupt. And instantaneously, that body was upright and functional again, and Lazarus had full consciousness as though nothing had ever happened. Only Creator God could do that. And it is interesting that Jesus did many of them by the spoken word. He touched people, but many times he just spoke the word. When he calmed the sea and calmed the wind of that storm twice, when Jesus did that, once he spoke and it happened immediately. He would say many times, "I will, be thou clean." That takes us back to Genesis 1, when he called this world into existence by the spoken word. As you read Genesis chapter 1, you see Jesus speaking different phases of creation into place over those 6 days. And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, is something that comes up constantly. That's so we would connect the dots that this is the Creator God of Genesis 1 in our midst. God in the flesh. He never did stop being God. Properly understood, he veiled his glory. He was veiling his glory. God cannot stop being God. Paul said that it pleased God that in him should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I love the Christmas songs that are so full of truth. The song that was sung before I preached tonight was so full of great truths. Christ is our righteousness. We're made righteous in Christ. When a song says it right and it's set to music, it just does so much. The great Christmas song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," says this, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Mild," it goes on to say, "he lays his glory by." The song, "Down from His Glory," says this, "God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Jesus was God, fully God, truly man on the earth when he was here with us. And he still is, by the way. He's still the God-man. The more you consider the miracle, the transfiguration of Christ, the more you can see why Peter was led to emphasize it at this point in his life. Let's talk for a few minutes about the amazing nature of the event. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 has the transfiguration of Christ in view. I love having four gospels. God's wise, God knows what he's doing, and I don't want to say anything out of place, but in my humanity, I wish we had a dozen. Some of the gospels record something that happened four times, each one of them, almost like a gospel quartet. Sometimes it's just three, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's just one. But when you have two or three or four looking at the same event, you get additional information, you get different angles. And we have three gospel writers referring, talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We won't take time to go there, but you can look those up later in Luke chapter 9. In verse 29, Luke says this, talking about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking about what Peter, James, and John saw on that time when Christ pulled them aside. And by the way, if you read these accounts, Jesus told them at that time, don't tell anybody what happened here. Keep it to yourself for the time being. Luke says it was 8 days after certain things had happened that the event took place, because he takes in the sayings and he takes in the very day of the transfiguration. But listen to what he says in verse 29. The fashion of his countenance, the fashion of Christ's countenance was altered. And his raiment was white and glistering. I love that word glistering. Years ago when I was preaching on this, I made the comment, this was years ago, back in the days of Regency Baptist Church, I made a statement, that would be a great name for a toothpaste. I just said it off the cuff, just glistering. I was trying to pull people in and trying to lay that word out there, because it's not a word you hear so much. And if you look it up, it's a great word. It's a great translation of that word that it came from. And somebody came up to me and said, you know, there actually is a toothpaste out there. And they named the company, a company that was very popular in those days, and they actually called it glistering or something along those lines. Mark chapter 9, verse 3 tells us his raiment became shining. And he says exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller was someone who laundered clothes. And we like to have our white things kept white. And so there's another word picture, another illustration. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 says, talking about Jesus, it calls attention to his face, not just his garments, but his face. His face did shine as the sun. His face shined as the sun. Imagine Peter, James, and John watching that event, taking this in. It had to have been a blinding brilliance. Who can stare into the sun, let alone Christ in such a state? He whom the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 2, clothed himself in a garment of light the first day of creation. He who struck down Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the Bible says about noon. He who lit up the Isle of Patmos when he was giving the book of Revelation to the apostle John. By the way, he was brighter than the noonday sun at that time. He who will be the light of the new Jerusalem. But here's what's amazing. As dazzling as that was, as glistering as that was, for Peter, James, and John to take that in, do you know he was still holding back his glory that he just showed for a brief moment, that he veiled, that he mildly laid aside temporarily for 33 and a half years, so to speak? He was still holding back. When I've done a series of messages on the miracles of Christ, I've referred to it. I called the series Controlled Explosions of God's Glory. Controlled Explosions of God's Glory. Jesus Christ was power under control. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us God is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. One of the reasons you have to get a new body, and there's a lot of reasons more important than this, but one of the reasons you have to get a new body is in this body you could not look upon a glorified Christ when he's fully showing this light that Paul spoke about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that Christ at the second coming, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when the forces led by the Antichrist turn to fight against him, the Bible says there in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that he will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. Controlled explosions of his glory. You probably know this, but if you don't, it's a great illustration of power under control, controlled explosions. When Mount Rushmore was fabricated years ago, before they did the detailed carving, the artist, the sculptor, the carver, actually placed certain sticks of dynamite, certain explosions, explosive devices here and there to break off the rough outline of what he was working with. Obviously, that was controlled explosions, because if it had not have been, he would have run the whole base, the whole face that he was working off of. When you drive a typical car today with Teslas, electric cars coming there, this would not apply, but your typical engine out there that runs on gasoline, it's an internal combustion engine. An internal combustion engine is a series of controlled explosions. Okay? We see this around us. When they collapse a large structure, when they want to implode a building, it's controlled explosions that bring it about. I'm wanting you to visualize how powerful God is afresh. Realize that when Jesus is here upon the earth, he's still holding all things together by the word of his power. There's several verses we could cite. He created the world by the spoken word. He's the creator of all things. He is the curator. He's taking care of this living museum of his attributes. And thank God he is the consummator. And he's going to make a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. What a great God. And he's here in our midst. Wow, power under control. J. Dwight Pentecost tells us in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, speaking about the transfiguration of Christ, he says this was a miniature and premature picture of the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. It was a revelation of the glory to be revealed to the world when he comes to reign. Christ, this is so good. If you haven't thought about this, when I read this years ago, I thought, wow, I hadn't even thought about that. This is so good. When Christ was transfigured, it was not by means of an external light shining on him. The glory literally came out of his person. He was not reflecting. He was a luminary. He was literally, the glory was coming out of him. He was showing Peter, James, and John, I am God. I have humbled myself. I have set aside the continual show of my glory temporarily. I want you to see yet again who I am. The essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, literally shown out from him for just a few moments. It was not surrendered to the incarnation, Pentecost writes. It was veiled. And he says this was so the people he came to redeem would not be consumed by his brightness, by its brightness. Now, why did Christ do this? What is the big reason? We're getting very close to crucifixion. They're going to see this amazing person. They're going to see somebody they look to like you cannot imagine. They're going to see him humiliated. They're going to see him physically, in a sense, destroyed. You find that word destroyed. They finally gave up on stoning him. They wanted to do something worse than stoning him. The confused religious leaders of that day who had lost sight of what the Old Testament was really saying, they wanted to so ruin his reputation in the eyes of man. They wanted him to be cursed in the eyes of God. They engineered for him to be put on a cross. And Jesus knew that they were going to be shattered. You remember how the apostles were so affected by the events of the crucifixion? They knew from the preaching of John the Baptist, who said the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. They knew by their understanding of the gospel, the preaching they had done, that he had to die and be buried and resurrect. But they couldn't understand it in that context. How could their Messiah go through that and yet still be their Messiah? And so Jesus was showing them something that later on, they could call back, and this is what Peter refers back to some 35 or so years later. Now, the reason I set all that up and took this time is I want to tell you, as amazing as that miracle was, and if you and I could go back in time, and that will never be able to happen as reality as we know today, but if we could go back in time and we could pick any Old Testament miracle, if we could watch creation, if we could watch the flood event, if we could go through some of the Old Testament miracles, if we could see actually miracles that Jesus did, there's still something better than having that happen. This amazing miracle is something that Peter refers back to. But look at the next section here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 19 through 21. We could have picked several miracles ourselves, miracles we could have brought up and set before you that Jesus did, but we took the one that Peter pulled up, and we set it off before you because it is a special miracle. Maybe, in some ways, the greatest show in the Bible of who he was. But look what Peter says in verse 19. The man who saw these miracles and saw so much more, he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Look at the internal emphasis. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What an amazing statement. It's one thing for me to say that. It's one thing for anybody to say that living today. But for Peter to say that, who had all those times, all those years with Christ and 35 years to meditate on it and to think about it and to grow, for him to make that statement says so much to us about the Word of God. There is something better than miracles. Now, the Bible's a miracle, and salvation's a miracle. But we're talking about a reference point. We're talking about God revealing himself. We're talking about Jesus was, in a sense, giving forth truth. There was prophecy involved in all those miracles. Jesus wasn't just helping people over a tough time or getting people over physical ills. He was showing us so much about who and what he is. And he was conveying, communicating to us. He was the express image of God's purpose. He was the brightness of God's glory, Hebrews chapter 1. But this is better. This is better. This is better than seeing the miracles. It's better because the Bible claims it's better, but we have the testimony of Peter. Let that just linger for a few minutes. What a great gift the Bible is. Let me give you three reasons. Number one, and you might go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, and just read these words with me. Number one, it's a settled record. The Bible is a settled record. If Dr. Barber, Dr. Weaver, your pastor, Brother Gillett, and myself all saw some great event happen, and it was an amazing event, and we all felt the need to stand before you and tell you what we saw, what we remember, what was clear to us. Good, sincere, honest man. We would not agree on the details totally. And as time went on, we would kind of maybe lose focus a little bit. And it just wouldn't be the same. If we could have gone back and saw those miracles and we came back and told you, it just wouldn't be the same. But we have in the Bible a settled record. We have a settled record. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4. Luke writes so emphatic when he says this. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, an organized presentation, a declaration of those things. By the way, watch that phrase when you read through Luke. He emphasizes truths that have to be true, that have to be accurate and for real for Christianity to even stand, which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that would take in Peter, for example. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, watch this, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. If we just had the miracles that we got to see, or we saw God do miracles for us today and did not have the Bible, we would not have near what we have today. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You can read that later, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He talks about, even though the word of God was given by man, that church in Thessalonica received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The writers of the Bible tell us that this is the word of God. It's settled. Here we are 2,000 years later, and it's been settled. The New Testament, 2,000 years. The Old Testament, starting with Genesis, up to 3,500 years. Number two, why is it so settled? How'd that happen? Well, we read what Peter said. Holy man of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's settled because it was superintended. The Holy Spirit had these men write down what they wrote down. He had these men. He had Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the details of the Mount of Transfiguration. He had the details laid out. If you read all three accounts, it just lifts off the page. Then we have Peter referring back to it. It is a superintended account. It's a book given to us by God. Not only did God guide them in what they wrote, but the scriptures themselves are inspired. It's alive. It's a God-breathed book. And thirdly, here's what's so great about it. It's not just a wonderful information source. And that it is. If all it was 100% accurate and an information source, we should have this church. We should have missionaries. We should have seminaries training preachers and their wives and so forth. But it's more than that. It's alive, and it's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. It's a sanctifying record. As we spend time in the Word of God and thinking about the Word of God, we become more and more like Christ. Jesus said that wonderful prayer in John 17. He said in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. And just pray to the Father, thy word is truth. There is a passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can look at it when you get a chance, maybe later tonight. But it's a great teaching. And let me just give you a clever little statement that kind of summarizes it. You may have heard it, but it talks about when you get in the Word of God and you begin to perceive Christ in the Scriptures. The Word of God does so many things for us, but the maximum usage of the Word of God is perceiving Christ, the significance of His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession, the fact that He was God and man. When you begin to learn and you grow in the understanding of these things, and you meditate on the Scriptures, and you especially meditate on the things of Christ, the Bible teaches us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, other passages, you become more and more like Christ. This is the saying, when the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he's changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. When the child of God looks to the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he's changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. Charles Ryrie wrote a book called Transformed by His Glory. You ought to get that book. It brings a lot more into this picture that I'm talking about, this truth, about the transforming effect of seeing Christ in the Scripture. What an instrument the Word of God is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you as I bring this to a close that Peter, who saw Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, some say Mount Tabor, you could argue Mount Hermon, the highest mountain, there was snow on it year round. He's compared to shining whiter than the snow. We don't know for sure which mountain it was. But Peter, who saw that in a few days, denied Christ. Why is Peter so different in Acts 2 and thereon? He grew in grace. He's in a New Testament economy, the Holy Spirit living inside of him. The Scriptures are being brought to life like never before. What built Peter? Not just seeing the miracles. Not just having great prayers answered, and thank God for all that. We need those things. But I'm magnifying tonight the gift of the Word of God. The gift of the Word of God. And in closing, let me just say to you that Peter calls our attention. And he says for us to take heed. Look at verse 19 again of 2 Peter 1. He says we need to take heed to this record, a more sure word, especially in these days, folks, the days in which we're living, these times in which we're living. We need to evermore hold to the Word of God and learn it and love it and live it. And if somebody said, lip it, our world needs it now more than ever. This church, your outreach, our seminary, ministries like ours, like this church, are needed now more than ever. And we need to give heed to Jesus Christ, the day star, the day spring. Malachi chapter 4 says the second coming of Christ is described as a son of righteousness. When he comes back, it's described as a son of righteousness, capital S, arising upon the world with healing in his wings and his rays. Wow, what a Savior, what a God. I would challenge you tonight to value the Word of God afresh. I love the miracles, I love studying them, but I love what they show me about Christ. I love a book that's such an amazing, 100% accurate account, that it's alive, it's God-breathed, it's seed. It's compared to a grafted-in branch, a branch that's been engrafted. You don't graft in a dead branch. James says, receive the Word of God as an engrafted branch. It's alive. It imparts spiritual sustenance and strength, enlightens, enables us. It effects sanctification. It effects Christ-likeness. It is an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the miracles. Thank God for answered prayers. Thank God for fellowship. But there's something better than miracles. A more sure word, the Bible. Stay with the book. As Dr. Barber says, it's in the book. Look for the light, Jesus Christ, that shines in a dark place. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this study, for this time we had. And Lord, there is so much that can be said, and so much that has been said from this pulpit, and so much more that will be said. And we wish we had hours, wish we had days. But I pray the Spirit of God will take some of the things said tonight, some of the scriptures, and stir our hearts afresh to not get, in a bad way, familiar with the Word of God, but in a good way, know where to go, where to turn. Help us train our eyes to see Christ afresh in the scriptures. Use this church, use this people in greater ways than even you are now. Thank you for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.